Good morning, everybody. Now, I understand the shock that some of you may have at the sermon text and title has nothing to do with the Sermon on the Mount. I had this sermon kind of in the back pocket for a while in case something like this happened, where Mike got sick kind of last minute. So we're in Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 8 today, and the title of the message is the Isaiah Gospel. We're going to be looking at the gospel using this text today. And that being said, we're going to jump right into the text. So we're in Isaiah 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much for today, for the calling that you've placed on us. You've called us to yourself. You've called us here this morning to worship you together corporately. You have commanded us how to worship you, and we are thankful that you've taught us how and you've commanded us how. And now we're here together to enjoy each other, to enjoy your presence, and to glorify you with our worship. I pray for this word. As I normally pray, I pray that I would get out of the way and that your word would be preached, and that you would be glorified, and that you would open our ears and our hearts for your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning we have, I have to apologize again, I have 4 points this morning, not three. What a shame. No one bring me up on charges, please. Point one this morning is verses 1 through 4. God is sovereign and holy. Point two, verse 5, we are unclean sinners. Point 3, verses 6 and 7, God cleanses us. And verse 8, God sends us. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 first. That God is sovereign and holy. Verses 1 through 4, I'll read again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So let's look at this text. How does this show that God is holy? Remember, this is all in the context of what I'm preaching today is in the context of the gospel. So this is very important for point one. God is sovereign and holy. Well, it starts off, let's talk about a little bit of the context, and I will preface this point one is very heavily derived from the book, The Holiness of God. Pretty much most of the things I remember about Isaiah 6, this first section, is a chapter in R.C. Sproul's book, so I am stealing a lot from him this morning, especially in this first point. But it starts off as, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah had reigned over Judah for 52 years since he was 16 years old. And for the most part, he was a good and prosperous king. The people would have felt secure and confident in his reign. And if you think about it, every election that we have, we get a little nervous, perhaps, that the leader of the free world, who's it going to be? Is Republican, Democrat? If we don't agree with their policies, we get nervous. If we do, we're a little more happier and joyful and maybe a little more secure. And we go through a lot of presidents in 52 years. And just with that, we get a little fickle at times. Uzziah's death was a public tragedy and an occasion of great sorrow. The people would have been extremely distraught and perhaps afraid. Well, they would have said, "We have an empty throne. Who will sit on this throne next? Will we remain secure and prosperous?" It's pretty safe to say that their hope and security was wrongly placed, just like ours is very often. It was placed in this earthly king, this earthly throne. And aside from the people being distraught because of the loss of King Uzziah and the fact that the throne is now empty, the nation had gone downhill in regards to following the one true God towards the end of his reign. They had once again fallen into idolatry and worshiping false gods and falling into corruption. So they weren't really concerned about the holiness of God either. So in summary, with this first part in the year King Uzziah died, King Uzziah's death marked the end of an era. Possibly, as far as the people's concerned, is this the end of an era of prosperity and security? The people have been left distraught and unsettled, to say the least, and this era eventually had brought, like I said, this corruption and left the people with no respect for God and no knowledge of what his holiness demanded of them. Now next we see, "I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now let's break this down. This is very important. Now think, I just said, told you the context of this. King Uzziah died, the people were distraught. Who's going to be on the throne next? I am afraid. What's going to happen? And then we see, "I saw the Lord," Adonai is the word there for Lord. And what does Adonai mean? Sovereign one. The sovereign one. "I saw the Lord." What is he doing? Sitting upon a throne. So as Isaiah and the people were distraught over this empty throne, asking who will be on the throne next, Isaiah sees the sovereign one sitting on the throne. The everlasting king sitting on his eternal throne. What an answer that is to the people. High and lifted up. It says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." But what does that mean? It's not just exalted above other kings as in transcendence or as he's just better, you know, a little bit better of a king. No, this is talking about above all other kings and kingdoms, as in he rules over them and directs them. And we see elsewhere that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Do we ever stop and think about what that means? It just doesn't mean he's a better king. He's a little bit better. I can trust him a little more. No, it means he is the king of them. He is the Lord of them. He directs them, rules over them. I just want us to ponder this just for a second. Again, the context of this is the people distraught over losing a king, not having faith in God. And God is gracious and shows Isaiah himself, the sovereign King of kings, who is on the eternal throne. Next it says, "The train of his robe filled the temple." Now, this is interesting. Back then, the train of a king or the length of his robe signified something. It signified majesty. It signified wealth. Many times it signified a conqueror. For example, a king back then may have taken pieces of robes of kings that he has killed or conquered and sewn them onto his robe, making a longer robe. It's much like today when we think of a bride, when we go to a wedding, and the longer the train, it may seem more beautiful or more majestic somehow. It's the same principle here, but what does this say? The train of his robe filled the temple. Now, I've never been to a wedding where the wedding train filled the building. So this is really saying something about the majesty and the wealth and the kingship of Christ and of God. The train of his robe filled the temple. Who's going to be on the throne? It's the sovereign one is on the throne. The King of Kings is on the throne. The most majestic, the most beautiful, the most worthy king is eternally on the throne. No need to fear or worry. He is sovereign. Now let's look at him being holy as well. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two covered his face, with two covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So what do we see about these angels? It's very interesting to me again. These angels were, the seraphim, were obviously designed to be in the direct presence of God. They were designed to do this. They have a particular design to do this. They each had six wings. These wings weren't just stretched upwards, but four were made, as we see here, as a covering, and two were made to fly. Two wings covered the face, so no creature can look at the face of God and live. We see that in Exodus 33:20. He is far too holy. Not even the angels can do so. You'll recall when Moses came down from the mountain and people saw him, his face shone and so much that it scared the people and they didn't want to see him. And that was just a minimal glimpse of God's glory that God allowed Moses to partake of. The other two wings covered their feet, or the lower parts. So the feet are a sign of creatureliness, the sign of the creature. And when Moses saw our Lord in the burning bush, the Lord told him to take off his shoes, for he was on holy ground. This wasn't because shoes are less holy than feet, per se, but because our feet are our direct connection to the ground, showing our creatureliness. It was a sign of humility and recognition of that fact. We are mere creatures. The seraphim covered their feet because they were mere creatures in the presence of the Almighty God. So essentially, the angels' entire body was covered, which shows their great humility and God's design for them to protect them from his glory. They were in attendance in the presence of God. They cover their body because they cannot bear the Almighty's divine glory and because being conscious of an infinite distance from God's perfection, they're ashamed to show their face before the holy God, who, as mentioned in the book of Job, will charge even his angels with error if they do not do his will. So although the angels aren't sinful, they still recognize God's holiness. What is holiness? We'll look at that in a moment. How about the other two wings? The other two wings says they flew. They were created to do the will of God, to serve the Almighty swiftly, as all creation is designed to do. So even God's sinless heavenly servants dare not look upon his glory. He is far too holy and glorious. And they called to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Thrice holy. We've talked about this a lot. You've heard this said over and over again, I bet. Thrice holy. The only attribute of God that is repeated three times in Scripture. Why? Well, in English, how do we show emphasis when writing in English? Well, you can bold the letters, you can all cap the letters, you can underline the letters, highlight them, things like that. Well, with this, and we can also use exclamation points, that's another one, but with this, in Hebrew writing, a popular way to show emphasis is repetition. We see this a lot through Scripture. We see Jesus himself use it when he often says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," emphasizing the truth he's about to express. Or sometimes we see, "Woe, woe," emphasizing the proclamation of judgment that's about to be expressed. Here we see, "Holy, holy, holy." As this famous saying R.C. Sproul says, "How holy is God? Is he holy? No. Is he holy, holy? Not even that. God is holy, holy, holy. What does holy mean? Some people say, if you ask a random person, they'll say, oh, it means good, it means perfect, it means pure. Well, the attribute of holiness includes those, sure, but that's not what holy means. Holy actually means holy other, altogether other. God is different. He's an absolute different category than his creation and all his attributes. In fact, words cannot even express or communicate how other God is. The best we can do is God is holy. We don't understand the holiness of God. That's why we have such a problem with sin, because if we did understand the holiness of God, we wouldn't dare sin. We would see sin as it is, and we can't even comprehend that. God is sovereign. God is holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not only in the temple is God's glory, there's not a place that God's glory doesn't touch. He is everywhere. He's omnipresent. We know that. If that's true, his glory is everywhere. Now, what's interesting in this is this next part. What's the result of this holiness being manifested? It says, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. An interesting point here is that the word shook or trembled here is not communicating actually just a physical shake like we think of an earthquake or something like that. It's more than that. The word actually denotes some fear. So the picture here, which is interesting, is that God is so holy and mighty that even inanimate objects like the foundations and the pillars shook in fear, showing how holy God is. And filled with smoke. Smoke deals with God's presence, similar to the cloud over the people of Israel or the cloud of smoke surrounding the temple when the priests were inside, just signifying once again God's glory. So in verses 1 through 4, the prophet Isaiah witnesses a vision of God's sovereignty and holiness following the death of King Uzziah, which left the people of Judah feeling insecure and fearful. Uzziah's death marked the end of the prosperous era, and the people were uncertain about their future. And in this time of crisis, Isaiah sees God sitting on his eternal throne, exalted above all God, kings and kingdoms, emphasizing God's supreme authority. Surrounding him are seraphim, angelic beings who in all of God's holiness cover their faces and their feet, symbolizing humility and reverence and recognition of God's holiness. The angels declare this holiness thrice. Three times, emphasizing his absolute, unattainable, and ungraspable perfection. Now, what is Isaiah's response to this vision? Remember, point one, God is holy. What's point two? We are unclean sinners. Isaiah says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The vision of God's holiness makes Isaiah realize that not only are the people around him unclean, but he is sinful as well. Woe is me, for I am lost, undone. This passage may also be rendered, woe to me, for I have been reduced to silence. And in the scripture, silence is often taken for death. Therefore, Isaiah is saying that he was so terrified that he resembled a dead man. Does that sound familiar? We see this throughout the scriptures. When Peter realized it was the Lord, he said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. When Daniel describes his vision of God and all, he said, my beauty turned into ugliness. In the first chapter of Revelation, we see John say the same thing. After he sees, there's this description of God, of what he sees, and he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This should cause us to pause when we think of God and His holiness and when we think of ourselves. Then he says, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So now Isaiah sees himself in a whole new light. Up until now, he had been looking at himself in the dim light of the world in which he lived, and in the dim light of the world around us, we don't look too bad. You can ask any random person on the street, "Are you a good person?" And they will say, "Sure, I'm good." But it takes God's law, it takes the knowledge of God to see your sinfulness. And I've this analogy of drawing back the curtain. When we're in the dim light, you don't see the dirtiness. You don't see the dust. But if I were to open up those curtains and let the light shine through, you would see dust floating in the air. Light reveals what is concealed. And that's what happens when we look into God and God reveals Himself to us. We just don't see His holiness. As this goes together, if I see God's holiness, I see my sinfulness. And that's what happens here. The more understanding that we have of God's holiness, the more we understand that, the more we understand our unholiness, how dirty and sinful we are. And the true vision of God causes Isaiah to proclaim, "Woe is me." Think about what Jesus, I had to give a little shout out to the Sermon on the Mount. Think of what Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." So he begins this sevenfold description of the Christian in these Beatitudes, this characteristic of being poor in spirit. But where does poverty of spirit come from? What comes when I see God, when God reveals Himself to me? And that's the beginning of my walk with God. When God reveals Himself to me, I see how poor in spirit I am. I have nothing to offer God at all. All I have is sin. All I have is filth. All I am is a beggar in the face of an almighty, sovereign, holy God. That's the first step a Christian takes when God reveals Himself to them, is recognizing their sin and repenting. What's the next beatitude? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So my poverty in spirit leads me to mourn over my sin, and God comforts. It leads me, seeing God leads me to say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." First, point one, God is holy. Point two, I am an unclean sinner. Point three, God cleanses us. Verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" We see this Emmanuel concept here. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. It's interesting to consider this detail. Do we remember what happened when Eve ate the fruit from the forbidden tree and gave it to Adam? Adam and Eve hid from God. They separated, they ran away, hid from God, hid from each other. And then what happened? God came to them. So Isaiah is unclean here. Nothing he can do about it. He recognizes he's unclean because God showed him his holiness. And then the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." So Isaiah is crippled with this realization of his sinfulness in the presence of the holy God. He knows he can do nothing to atone for his sin. He is poor in spirit. He's mourning over his sin. And I'm sure that there was also this realization that God is perfectly holy and righteous, and this aspect of God's character means that he cannot overlook sin or he would be compromising his own character. And being that sin is against the sovereign, thrice holy God, every act of sin is an act of cosmic treason against the King of Kings. All sin must be punished if he is just, which he is. And if we are to be reconciled to our Creator, atonement must be made. And we can't make that atonement ourselves. Isaiah knows this. Now, Isaiah's sin we see is atoned for. The seraphim took the tongs off the altar. By the way, this is the altar where the fire was always burning, the burnt offering. Very clear picture here of signifying Christ and his sacrifice. And then he placed this coal on the lips of Isaiah and made a declaration of pardon. He said, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." How can this be? What is this atonement based off of? We just said God just can't overlook sin, and sin can't go unpunished. It must be atoned for. Well, this declaration of pardon made by the seraphim was founded upon the sacrifice of Christ, the satisfaction of God's wrath found in the death of our Lord. The Children's Catechism that a lot of us parents in the church use ask this question: what is meant by the atonement? And the answer is, Christ satisfied God's justice by his suffering and death as a substitute for sinners. So how can this atonement be made before Christ condescended to earth as a man? How is that possible? Isaiah is way before Christ. Well, we know that Old Testament believers were saved by their faith in the coming Messiah, who would do the work of the atonement on their behalf. Isaiah has faith in this Messiah, and as the Gospel of John indicates in chapter 12, this Messiah is exactly who he has been seeing in this vision. John 12, 40 and 41. I'll start in 39. It says, "Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Verse 41, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it." So this shows us who is Isaiah actually seeing here is Jesus. So his sin has been atoned for because the work of the cross was as good as done, even though it hadn't happened in time yet, because we know God's promises never fail and they always come to pass. God has promised this Messiah from Genesis after the fall, and it's as good as done. And the people in the Old Testament were saved by their faith in the coming Messiah. Therefore, atonement is made for Isaiah. The prophet shows what kind of relief was brought to him. We see the purity of his lips comes from God alone. For men can produce nothing of themselves but what is filthy and abominable. Notice it wasn't Isaiah's work, it was God's work. And in light of God showing Isaiah his holiness, Isaiah recognized his sin. And now God's work continues with Isaiah's cleansing. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And back to the Beatitudes again, blessings that were pronounced when you're poor in spirit and mourn over your sin. Those who are poor in spirit will receive the kingdom of God. Those who mourn will be comforted. "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm dwelling amongst the people of unclean lips. I have unclean lips." The response: your guilt's taken away. Your filth, your sin is cleansed. What a glorious thing, the work of God to come to his people through his Son, condescending to us, humbling himself to be born of flesh, to the result of him dying a criminal's death on a cross to make atonement for the sins of all who repent and put their trust in him, sealing this work with his resurrection, defeating death and the power of sin. All glory be to Christ the King. The amazing thing is we're not done yet. What happens next in verse 8? And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. So point one, God is holy. Point two, we are filthy, sinful sinners. Point three, God cleanses us. Point four, God sends us. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Well, this question is not asked from God or by God out of God's uncertainty, as if he's searching for someone, as if there's anyone out there. But this is an invitation to Isaiah and to the divine mission. The phrase for us is significant. Often interpreted as a subtle reference to the Trinity, emphasizing that our calling is to serve God, and it's rooted in the shared purpose of the Godhead. And this question also highlights the means by which God chooses very often to accomplish his will, and that's through us. While God does not need us to accomplish his plans, he has chosen to work this way. He chooses to involve us in his redemptive work. So this invitation is not arbitrary, like God's just searching, but it's personal. God invites and commands his people to be active participants in his sovereign plan, which reminds us that our service is both a privilege and a command. And furthermore, this moment reflects the urgency of God's mission. The question isn't meant to suggest God doesn't know who will answer, but it's meant to stir the hearts of his people to respond willingly and obediently to the call. Just as Isaiah is called to proclaim God's truth to a rebellious nation, we too are called to proclaim the gospel to the lost world. The call is not just for the prophets, of course, it's for all believers. A charge grounded in our identity in Christ and his work on our behalf. This is rooting back in creation. And then in Abraham, we are to be a blessing to the nations. This is done primarily through the gospel, and then through the fruit of the love we have for the image of God spread abroad. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? This is this call. And then Isaiah's response. Here am I, send me. This response carries profound significance, but not just as a personal obedience, but as an example for all who are called by God. Isaiah's declaration, here am I, is not merely a willingness to be present, but an expression of total surrender and obedience. This response marks a dramatic shift from his early despair that we saw. And just moments before, he was overwhelmed with this realization of his sinfulness. But now, having been cleansed and assured of his forgiveness, he is filled with confidence and a renewed sense of purpose. His fear has been replaced by a bold readiness to obey God's command. And he steps forward without hesitation. And when we stand in the light of God's holiness, as Isaiah did, we are acutely aware of our unworthiness and our sinfulness. Yet, it is through God's mercy, through his cleansing grace, and through his Spirit that we are made whole and able to respond to his call. And in this moment, Isaiah moves from a state of fear and self-condemnation to one of confidence and readiness, not because of his own strength or righteousness, but because of the assurance that God has made him clean and empowered him for the task that God is calling him to. This call that God extends to Isaiah and to all believers is not a casual request. It's a divine commission. This is the same commission that Christ gives to his followers in the Great Commission, saying, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And just as Isaiah was called to speak truth to the rebellious nation, like I said, we too are called to speak truth in the world that often rejects it. The task isn't always easy, but it requires boldness, it requires sacrifice, perseverance. Yet, as Isaiah was empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out his prophetic ministry, so too we are empowered by the same Spirit to carry out the mission that God has entrusted to us. Just as Isaiah's encounter with God transformed him from a fearful sinner to a bold messenger, our encounter with the living Christ transforms us, giving us the confidence to say, Here am I, send me. And we trust that he will equip us for whatever he calls us to do. The Isaiah gospel God is sovereign and holy. We are filthy sinners with unclean lips. God cleanses us. God sends us. The holy and sovereign God who created us cleanses us, which makes us willing and able to follow Him. And then He sends us. The God who created us cleansed us by becoming a man, living a perfectly righteous life, suffering the excruciating death on the criminal's cross, raised Himself in 3 days, and now calls us to send us to do His work of proclaiming this truth, calling all men to repent and believe. That's the beautiful message of the gospel we see in Isaiah 6. God is holy. We are sinners. God cleanses us. God sends us. All glory be to Christ, our King. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that we are moved by Your word. I pray that we're moved by the mystery of Christ that You have revealed to us through the gospel. And we see just one example here in Isaiah. You are holy, holy, holy. We are sinful, filthy, undeserving. Father, we thank You for the work of Christ on the cross that has atoned for our sins. And we thank You for Your Spirit that has enabled us to repent and believe. And we thank You that You have sent us and Your Spirit empowers us to accomplish the mission that You have given each one of us. That's always a call to spread the gospel. But then as we talked much about this morning in Sunday school, it is also a call to be where You are at and image Christ and do what You've called us to do, working and keeping and having dominion and doing whatever it is that You've called us to do. Father, help us not be complacent with the gospel, but to always remember this mystery of Christ that has been revealed to us in the gospel. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.